Well, let's see if you can recognize and maybe even remember using some of these things. Now, what do all of these things have in common? These things are all obsolete. There was a time when they were useful, but times move on and these things have been left behind and replaced by other things which will themselves be replaced, becoming obsolete one day. It's the nature of our physical existence. And the rate of obsolescence has increased dramatically in recent years. It's frustrating, the reality of it, that we live in this modern day technology-driven world. I mean, take cell phones, for example. This is probably one of the most painful experiences that we go through now. You get this new cell phone that is the latest amazing thing, but in order to afford this technological wonder, it would cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. So your mobile phone service provider forces you into a 2-year contract. Unfortunately, that amazing cell phone will be laughably obsolete in 6 months. But because of that contract that you had to sign, you're going to be stuck having to use that albatross for another year and a half, which feels like an eternity. Everything in this life is becoming obsolete. And if we attach our hopes to this life and what it has to offer, we find that our hopes can't endure. In contrast to the temporal nature of this life, we're told in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Those who put their hope in Him, they have a lasting hope, an eternal hope, a hope that is never obsolete. Last time we looked at Hebrews 13, verse 7, and we talked about the importance of following good examples and being a good example for others to follow. Today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 14 of this final chapter of Hebrews, which talks about the constancy of Jesus Christ. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is a wonderful promise that's given to followers of Jesus Christ, and it really serves as a bridge between verses 7 and 9. In verse 7, which we looked at last time, the author of Hebrews tells his readers to remember their leaders who were apparently no longer with them. And as we noted last time, some of these leaders may have been killed for their faith. They may have died. Others may actually be in prison at the time because of their faith in Christ. And then now in verse 8, the writer reminds them that even though their leaders may come and go, Jesus Christ always remains. He is the center and the foundation of their faith and life. He is the unbreakable tie that binds them together. He has always been and will always be and is unchanging in nature. For us, the same Jesus who our spiritual leaders put their faith in is the Jesus that we're putting our faith in. Jesus Christ has not changed and He will not change. We believe in the same Jesus that Christians have believed in for nearly 2,000 years. I've read the writings of Christians from the first century, from the 3rd century, from the 10th century, from the 16th century, from the 18th century. And one of the things that has always impressed me is the consistency of the Christian faith and how it is experienced and expressed by the followers of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. Because I can connect in a heartfelt way with a Christian who is writing in the 3rd century. I resonate and I go, yes, I know what you're talking about. I understand that. The Apostle Paul, he believed in the same Jesus that I do. St. Athanasius believed in the same Jesus that I do. Augustine believed in the same Jesus that I do. John Calvin believed in the same Jesus that I do. Martin Luther believed in the same Jesus that I do. Richard Baxter believed in the same Jesus that I do. Charles Spurgeon believed in the same Jesus that I do. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we are part of a great legacy of faith that stretches back throughout time. See, we've not placed our faith in a God of our own making. We've not put our faith in a religion of our own invention. We're not following a set of ideas that are a product of contemporary Western culture. We have a shared faith with believers from all over the world, from different cultures and colors, and from different time periods. The Jesus that we have our faith in today is the same Jesus that our brothers and sisters 100 years from now will also have their faith in if Jesus doesn't come back before then. The one grand constant that joins us all together as one family across all cultures and time is Jesus Christ. The one great commonality between us all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Christian, I want you to appreciate this amazing legacy of faith that you have in Christ. You're not believing in a new thing. You're not believing in an old thing. You're believing in a forever thing. Well, taking note of this unchanging nature of Jesus Christ leads into the next verse, verse 9, which says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." He follows this up. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." The writer warns his readers to stay away from teachings that diverge from what they have already been taught. Jesus hasn't changed, and he isn't going to change. Nothing needs to be added or revised or updated. Some people have a morbid appetite for new and different teachings. They're always on the lookout for a new spiritual kick. This can be a dangerous thing. I mean, the things that people get into, and I'm talking about church people, run the full spectrum. New takes on worship and meditation and other behaviors of devotion, diet restrictions and sleep deprivation and other forms of self-denial. I mean, over the 30-plus years that I have been a follower of Jesus Christ, I have seen a number of fads, and that's what many of these are, are fads, blow through the church. Some of these have been pretty harmless, while others, not so harmless. And some of them, no offense, they're just plain weird. I don't understand why a person would ever even consider going for some of the stuff that comes along. But the gullibility of people appears to be limitless. I mean, for example, don't mean to offend anybody, but you ask for it if you're into this stuff. Why would people ever buy someone throwing the Holy Spirit at them like he's some kind of magic spell cast from the hand of a wizard? It's like, why would you ever buy that? Or why would people ever think that the Holy Spirit coming upon them would make them roar like a lion, cluck like a chicken, and bark like a dog. Why would you ever believe that? Why would you ever buy into something like that? I suppose that some of these same people, if they weren't going for this kind of strange stuff in the church, they would be wearing tinfoil hats and camping out at Roswell, New Mexico. Some people apparently have an insatiable appetite for diverse and strange teachings. Did you know that the large majority of the people who get sucked into cults are people with some kind of church background? Now, I've been joking around a little bit here this morning, but it's a serious issue. And I want to encourage you to please be wisely wary about these diverse and strange things. How can we prevent ourselves from being led astray by diverse and strange teachings? Number one, get into a good church and stay there. Get into a good church and stay there. Get connected and involved in the life of that church. Learn sound doctrine, which is something that a good church is going to be teaching. If the church that you're going to is teaching weird stuff, then get out of that church. Go find one that's not teaching weird stuff. Don't go, I'm just going to fight through it, man, until we get through the weird stuff. Like now, if they're weird, they're weird. Learn your Bible and how to feed yourself spiritually. Don't dabble in new teachings like you're shopping for the new fall fashions at the mall or the latest tricky gadget for sale. Finally, delight yourself in the Lord. He is always fresh. See, we don't need to add anything to our Christian faith. We need to take hold of what we have in Christ. Because it tells us that in Christ, we have everything. In Colossians 2:3, it says, all the treasures are found in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. The strange teachings the people were being enticed by when the letter of Hebrews was originally written apparently had something to do with foods. And foods have been a common thing that people have attached religious importance to since the beginning of human history, restricting certain foods from their diet as some expression of spiritual, you know, seriousness, and also the mandatory eating of other foods to display spiritual seriousness. You know, the only food that I know of that is mandatory is ice cream. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus said that we can eat all foods. That we can eat all foods. And I don't know about you, but he's the one I'm taking my orders from. Rather than some self-proclaimed religious know-it-all. The point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is this, that our spiritual life and its development and growth are an act of grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, rather than something that we accomplish by following regulations and restrictions and gyrations of various kinds. See, those things may look good on the surface, and they claim to draw us closer to God, but they lack real life-changing power. Let's flip over to the book of Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul's writing to the Colossians who were dealing with some of this very same stuff at the time. And he tells him, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And we skip down to verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Religious days. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God is the one who makes us grow. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things are no substitute for the life-changing work that the Holy Spirit does in our life. True spiritual growth comes from the Lord, not following legalistic rules. You're free in Christ. I don't understand why people want to chain themselves right back up again with a bunch of rules. Jesus died to set you free. Stay free. Stay free. Let's flip back to Hebrews 13 again. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The writer returns now to this main theme of the letter of Hebrews for a moment, reminding his readers that when we have it, that what we have in Christ under the new covenant is superior to the old covenant of the Jewish religion that many of the original readers had come out of to become followers of Christ to begin with. He's making reference here to the sacrifices for sin that were made on the Day of Atonement. Now, see, normally when the priest would offer an animal on the altar, he would be allowed to eat some of the meat of that animal. But on the Day of Atonement, that special day of the year when sin offerings were made for the priests and the people, the priest was not allowed to eat any of that meat. The bodies of the animals were taken outside the camp and incinerated completely. The sin sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement was the one which pointed most directly forward to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would offer when he was crucified. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that those who serve the tent, the priests under the old covenant, have no right to eat from the altar that most resembled and pointed toward the true sin sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Believers, on the other hand, have full access to this special altar, and they are allowed to fully participate in this offering in every way. Not only that, but as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the altar that we have been given full access to is not just a copy of the real thing, it is the real thing in heaven. Verse 12, he continues, he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So he's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Again, referencing back to the foreshadow of the animals that were offered as a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and how they were, the bodies were taken outside the camp and burned there. It says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We have a reference to the beautiful exchange that Jesus did for us. He suffered outside the gates of the city, rejected by the people, scorned and killed, so that we could be sanctified, declared, and made holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that familiar verse. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The beautiful exchange. Him in our place, and us in his. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're encouraged to join Jesus outside the camp and face the same reproach that he did. You might remember that some of the people that the letter was originally written to were feeling discouraged, and they were actually contemplating going back to the Jewish religion that they had come from. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some of them were being thrown in prison. Some of them were having their personal property confiscated from them. The author of Hebrews tells them to join Jesus in his disgrace, that the suffering that they are facing now will be worth it, that this city, metaphorically speaking, symbolically speaking, will not last, but we're looking for a city that will last, an eternal city, the city of God. Christian, maybe you're feeling the same way some of them did in the first century. You feel like your life as a follower of Christ is hard, especially in this season of culture war and all of this stuff that's going on around us all the time. It's not popular to be a Christian. I'm not talking about being a Republican. I'm talking about being a Christian. Okay? Please don't confuse the two. There seem to be so many people against us. Our beliefs are being challenged. We're being mocked. We are being characterized as a bunch of religious fanatics that can't be trusted. We're accused of being bigots and intolerant and unloving. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it'd be better to just give up on this whole Christian thing and join the popular majority. We're being told here to join Jesus in his disgrace outside the camp, outside the city, because this city is not going to last. We need to seek the city that is to come, the eternal city, the city of God. Peter tells us not to be surprised when we face opposition for our faith in Christ, but instead to rejoice that you're one of his. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is an important caveat. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Make sure that your suffering is because you are a follower of Jesus, not because you're being a knucklehead and a jerk. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Finally, verse 14, it tells us, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Do you remember what is said about Abraham back in Hebrews chapter 11? He said he left his old life and he lived for the promise of God, the city that is to come. Hebrews 11:10, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. People of faith live for the promised city to come. A little further down in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Are you looking for that city? Is that where your hope is? I love the promise that Jesus made to us on that last night before he was crucified. Over in John 14, 1. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We live in this world now, doing all the good we can now, while waiting and hoping for the world to come, where all of our hopes and dreams will be fulfilled. Jeremy Taylor, the old Puritan from the 1600s, said, faith is the Christian's foundation, hope is his anchor, death is his harbor, Christ is his pilot, and heaven is his country. Billy Graham said about heaven, heaven will be the perfection we have always longed for. All the things that made earth unlovely and tragic will be absent in heaven. There will be no night, no death, no disease, no sorrow, no tears, no ignorance, no disappointment, no war. It will be filled with health, vigor, virility, knowledge, happiness, worship, love, and perfection. Having such an enduring city to look forward to, let us live for Christ now, joining him in his disgrace. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this reminder today of the constancy of you, that you, Lord, are the same and have always been the same, the one thing that lasts forever that we can put our hope in, build our life upon, look forward to and know that one day we will be with you, Jesus, in this everlasting city of God. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people this morning, fill them with hope, their future, and strength in the life that they're living now. Help us, Lord, to go outside this city and join you, Jesus, in your disgrace, knowing that we have an everlasting city that we're looking forward to. In your name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.